Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 17. And as we read, we're reading the whole chapter for context, but pay close attention to the imagery of that begins in verse 22. And as you hear the sermon text today, compare in your minds what the imagery Jesus uses with the way it resonates with this Old Testament imagery from the prophet Ezekiel. Beginning then with Ezekiel 17, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took this of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, wither away on the bed where it sprouted? Then the word of the Lord came to me, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him to Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, the chief men of the land he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, will not help him in war when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword. And the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit, and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Amen. Now turn to Matthew chapter 13. And our text today is going to come from verses 31 to 35. Matthew 13, verses 31 to 35. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." And he told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." Amen. You may be seated. Well, bear with me through one more garden illustration. I mentioned before that in the Simmons family, we're not very good gardeners. But there are some plants that I think it's really hard to mess up. And I think that zucchini is one of those. We've never had any trouble growing more zucchini than any one family should ever be expected to eat in one summer. That's why probably some of you may have been on the receiving end of some Simmons garden zucchini last summer. You might be again this summer if you don't watch out. In fact, there are some friends of ours who like to say that during the summer at their church, you need to lock your doors in the parking lot, not because anybody's going to take anything out, steal anything, but because if you don't, you'll probably find baskets of other people's zucchini in the back seat when it's time to go home. Now, when you buy these seeds, they're often labeled with the number of days till maturity or till harvest, anywhere from maybe 50 days or to around 100 or so, something like that. And it's kind of fun to imagine in March or April or May to look around and think what all of this blank brown dirt is going to look like in June, July, August. It'll look completely different. And it's not really the easiest thing to visualize because you take these little tiny objects. They're so small and they're already hard to keep track of. You drop one in the grass and, "Oh no, I'm never going to find it again." You take these little things and then you put them underground where you can't see them at all. But you know that that tiny hidden object is bursting with life. That contained inside it, in a sense, is all of that abundance of late summer. It all starts with something so small, so hidden, where no one can see it. It's this humblest kind of beginning that's all out of proportion with the promise that it holds for the future. Now, as we consider then these two images based on that kind of idea that Jesus gives us here in this chapter of parables, we're studying the mustard seed and the leaven today. Our three points then are going to be, first, a small beginning, verses 31 to 32, and second, an inconspicuous power, verse 33, and third, a revealed mystery, verses 34 to 35. So a small beginning, an inconspicuous power, and a revealed mystery. Okay, first, a small beginning. So this parable starts, this parable that Jesus starts with here is very well known. It's very familiar. So we think, we kind of know what this is about. But it's interesting, when you actually dig into it, this parable really contains some significant surprises. It's not necessarily what you expect at first. It definitely stands in continuity with the previous two big parables of this chapter, the four soils, or the parable of the sower, and then the wheat and the tares. Now the mustard seed. All three of these parables in a row have to do with planting seeds in the ground. But each one of them uses that imagery in a different way, considerably different. So the parable of the sower is about the way that the message of the kingdom is received. The parable of the mustard seed is more about the way the kingdom of heaven is perceived. If the wheat and the tares is about the intrusion into the world of what is foreign to the kingdom of God, this parable is more about the expansion in the world of the kingdom itself. You see how it's a similar imagery, but with a different meaning. Shades of meaning, I suppose. Now, we should notice that Jesus was not the first person to use the mustard seed as an example of something very, very small. As the commentators look at other Jewish literature from around this time, they like to say that it was proverbial for rabbis to use mustard seed imagery in this way as an example of something very, very tiny. But the way that Jesus uses this imagery here is unique. Remember that the parables are designed to force you to think. And this parable is a great example of one where Jesus gives you an image that at first seems very everyday, very ordinary, very natural, but actually the more you think about it, the stranger it becomes. So you have this farmer, and he plants not a field of mustard, but a single mustard seed in a field. Well, that's already a little bit unusual. And then what happens? Well, it grows, but not just into a mustard plant. Now, there's a lot of discussion out there about this. Some people try to read this in a very literal, straightforward way, and they will point out, well, there actually are some varieties of mustard plants that do grow quite tall, maybe to about 1.5 times my height. And so it's quite literally true that some mustard plants can grow to be much taller than other garden plants. It's true. But even when they do, this is the thing, you wouldn't ordinarily describe even those very tall mustard plants as trees. It's not what you think of as a tree. Those high shoots that reach up above people's heads, well, they're these thin, spindly kind of things. They're not big tree trunks. You know, maybe you might have a normal mustard plant that's big enough that a bird might build its nest there. But the further you get into the parable, the more you start to realize Jesus is kind of shifting the imagery as he goes along here. And he's doing that on purpose. It's as if he's taking us along and he's saying, well, you know how regular plants grow and how even a tiny, tiny mustard seed can grow into a very big garden plant. But now I want you to imagine that garden plant continuing to transform, continuing to grow far beyond what's natural in your everyday experience. Imagine it continuing to thrive, continuing to expand until it becomes this tree towering over the garden, and then the birds come and make nests in its branches. So someone might come to this parable and they might read it and think, wait, what? Mustard seeds don't grow into trees. How can Jesus say that? That doesn't make any sense. And the answer is, you're right. Mustard seeds don't grow into trees. But this one does. Now, it's important to realize this tree imagery, complete with the birds nesting in the branches, that imagery doesn't come just out of nowhere. It comes from the Old Testament, in more than one place. You can see it in Daniel chapter 4, where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a great tree growing and becoming strong, and the birds of the heavens, it says, lived in its branches. Isn't that interesting? In that case, that tree represented Nebuchadnezzar himself, his own kingship over the great Babylonian Empire. In Ezekiel 17, though, which we just read a few minutes ago, this same tree imagery is used to describe the people of God. It's very significant. There, God describes Judah in exile as a tree. And at the end of the chapter, God says he is going to take a sprig, just a sprig, of that tree. He's going to break off this single tender twig, and he is going to plant it. He's going to plant it on a high mountain back in Israel, back in the Promised Land. And there, restored to the promised land, that sprig is going to grow and grow and grow. And what does it say? It says, and in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. They're the birds again in this great thriving tree. What God's doing is he's promising, as so many other times, so many other places in the prophets, that he is going to bring back from exile a remnant of his people. He's going to plant them once again in the land, and he's going to cause them to flourish by his grace. What God promised to do for Israel then in Ezekiel, Jesus seems to be implying here, that was just a foretaste of what God is doing now. The coming of Jesus in the grand scheme of the ancient world, it was a tiny, insignificant seeming event, like a single grain of mustard seed being planted in a very big field. You think about it, from the very beginning of his life, Jesus' coming had all of the marks not of kingship and glory, but of insignificance and obscurity. So when Jesus was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid, of all places, in a manger, it was as if God was planting the tiny mustard seed of the kingdom of heaven invisibly, obscurely, in the ground. And for Jesus' entire ministry, then, he impressed on his disciples time after time that that smallness, that insignificance in the eyes of the world, that was not an accident. That was not an obstacle to the success of the kingdom that he came proclaiming. No, it was an essential characteristic of the kingdom he came proclaiming. The kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus is saying, he's saying, by God's design, it is like this mustard seed. That smallness, that apparent weakness, then, continues throughout Jesus' life, of course, and then it culminates in his death. Who sits down and plans to start a kingdom with the death of the king? If the infant Jesus being laid in a manger had all the signs of weakness and smallness, how much more the crucified Jesus being laid in a tomb? Here's what you and I need to understand then in light of this. What is true of the head of the kingdom of heaven is true of the people of the kingdom of heaven as well. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and we've referenced this before. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. See, the kingdom that you represent is like a grain of mustard seed. And so, the implication is that if your Christian life feels like it's full of things that are very small and insignificant in the eyes of the world, this is an image that Christ wants to capture your imagination, that yes, that is the way that the kingdom of heaven begins. But it's not the way that the kingdom of heaven ends up. See, from these small beginnings, God is causing to spread and flourish a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what he is doing. And that's how the whole Bible teaches us to expect that God acts characteristically in the world. It is the way that God loves to bring about salvation and blessing for his people. It's beginning with very small things that flourish into something glorious. Why is it then that no matter how many times we hear this, no matter how often we've been taught this lesson, why do we still so easily revert to operating according to the world's way of thinking about power and influence, the world's evaluation of the significance and value of things? We're so easily enamored and distracted by what is big, by what is shiny, by what seems powerful or practical or impressive or dynamic. We're so gullible when it comes to buying what the world is selling so deceitfully in terms of what really matters in life. And we so easily just despise anything that doesn't live up to our instinctive measurements of value and significance and power and worth. As we think about how we want to see Resurrection OPC grow in the coming years, as we think about how we want to see our families grow in Christ, as we think about how we want to see ourselves grow as Christians, as disciples, don't lose sight of this vital picture that Jesus is giving you of how the kingdom of heaven grows. It starts very, very small, but it grows with the power of God himself. Don't be taken in by the world's alternatives that seem more impressive, that seem like a quicker, more direct route to success. Wherever God is at work, around us, among us, and even within us, we should ordinarily expect the beginnings to be very small and the outcomes to be very extraordinary. That's what God wants us to expect. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. But, and, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is growing into a mighty tree. Well, the next parable is very closely related, so we're not going to spend quite as much time on it, but it's not exactly the same. See, if the parable of the mustard seed is about the small beginnings of the kingdom of heaven, well, the parable of the leaven, then, is about the inconspicuous power of the kingdom of heaven. An inconspicuous power. Let's think about that for a little while. When you make a batch of homemade bread, most of what goes into the mixing bowl is flour and water. But the loaf of bread that you end up with is much, much bigger in size than the combined volume of that flour and that water. If you look at a bread recipe, there will often be some point in it where it says, cover the dough with a towel and wait until it's doubled in size. There's this tremendous growth that takes place before the bread is baked. It's really amazing when you think about it, doubling in size. Now, if you just put flour and water and salt in a bowl, that's not going to double in size. It's just going to sit there and do nothing. But if you add just a little bit of yeast to that mixture, a little bit of leaven, something very powerful begins to happen. And the thing is, you can't see with the naked eye exactly how that yeast is working. But you can see the result. You can see the outcome. You don't need very much of it. You see, the quantity of the yeast is not what's important here. It's the power of the yeast. It's its ability to work actively within the dough, to make it grow, possibly to many times its original size. See, in this parable, what's happening is the woman is apparently making a lot of bread. She's using a tremendous amount of flour here. These three measures, that's not like saying 3 cups of flour. Each of these measures, the units here, each one is about 2 to 3 gallons. So this is a lot of flour, and it's going to make a lot of bread. But Jesus' point is here, she only needs a little bit of leaven. She works it all through the dough as she kneads it. She works the leaven all the way through, and the leaven multiplies. It grows. It spreads through the dough until not one part of that lump is left untouched, unaffected by that leaven. So how is the kingdom of heaven like that? It's where we need to think carefully and reflect and turn this over in our minds. Well, here's some thoughts. So like the leaven, the way that the kingdom of God works in this world is in many ways imperceptible. It is hidden. But at the same time, it's pervasive. You can't see it working all the time, and yet it is at work everywhere. Invisibly, but powerfully. The kingdom of heaven is not flashy. Neither is leaven. It's not very special looking. It's quiet, it's simple, it's unobtrusive, but it is forceful, it is dynamic, it is vigorous. Like leaven, the kingdom of God doesn't have its effect on the world because there's so much of it, but because the little there is so full of vitality. That's the comparison here. You see, it's not through the brute force of outward displays of power, but through the quiet, subtle, sort of underground, hidden, persistent, gradual process of growth that God has designed. That is how the kingdom of heaven grows and spreads. When you and I come to worship here on the Lord's Day, there aren't any camera crews lining up outside the front door to report blow by blow what's happening in this room. When you share the gospel with a neighbor, or when you do just an act of service in the name of Christ for a friend in need, that is not breaking news by any standard. When you pray earnestly and persistently in secret, all by yourself, that is not a scene that anyone is going to make a blockbuster about. When we read God's word, when we show hospitality in Jesus' name, when we catechize and disciple our children, when we resist temptation, when we endure hard things for Jesus' sake, when we prioritize in concrete ways heavenly treasure over earthly gain, none of those things are ever going to make the front page. It is the quiet, ordinary, simple stuff of the Christian life, of life in the kingdom of heaven according to the values of the kingdom of heaven. And the world takes very little notice of it, except perhaps to mock it. And yet, Jesus is saying, that kingdom that you're a part of is bursting with life. For as Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, as the passage closes, the part we're covering today, Matthew gives us a brief interlude here. He's wanting to explain once again what Jesus is doing during this portion of his teaching ministry and why. There's a connection here. What's happening? After presenting us with the four parables that we've covered in the past few weeks, the sower, the wheat and the tares, and now the mustard seed and the leaven, Matthew wants to go back over the deep significance of Jesus' choice to make parables so very prevalent in his teaching of the crowds. He says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 78, verse 2. And you might want to turn there. We're going to think about that psalm for just a minute. It's the psalm that we sang the first part of earlier, first few verses. In Psalm 78, the psalmist recounts throughout that fairly long psalm the history of Israel from the Exodus all the way through to the kingship of David. And the pattern of this psalm is to describe this cycle of sin and grace that characterized the whole history of God's people during that period, how they repeatedly rebelled against God. And then later they repented, and God would have compassion on them and deliver them, and then they would rebel again. And this happened time after time. And so as he introduces that narrative in the first eight verses, the psalmist says, essentially, listen up, Israel. I'm going to tell you a parable. I'm going to speak to you in dark sayings from of old. And then as you look at the rest of Psalm 78, it's true that it's not like the kind of parables that Jesus is using. However, there's a similarity in principle between what Jesus is doing and what this psalmist is doing. The psalmist is revealing the truth to God's people about their history in a fresh way that requires them to listen with faith very diligently and to ponder carefully what he's saying so that they can live in light of that history in a transformed and renewed way. He says in verses 4 through verse 8 that he's recounting that history in this new way so that the children of the covenant, the coming generation, will be able to learn about the glorious things that God has done for Israel, and so that they won't respond with hard hearts and unbelief like their ancestors did so many times. Now, how does that relate to what Jesus is doing with the people of Israel in his day? What Jesus is doing by teaching the crowds with his parables is in principle very similar to what Psalm 78 is doing. Even though superficially, Jesus' parables don't look very much like this historical account in the Psalm. See, like Psalm 78, Jesus' parables are designed to help God's people see the truth about the kingdom of God in a new way. And like the covenant children spoken of in the Psalm, the crowds then need to be warned. They need to be warned to listen with faith to what Jesus is trying to teach them, not to reject it, not to harden their hearts against it. Now, as we look at verse 2, which is the particular verse Matthew quotes here, one of the most important things to notice is the interplay between what is hidden and what is revealed. And this is where it all really comes together. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. See, Jesus reveals what has been hidden, mystery. Remember that Jesus' parables, as we've said before, both reveal and conceal, don't they? The truth about the kingdom of heaven is hidden to those who will not listen with faith. It's not just obvious equally to everyone. And yet, although it's not obvious, although it still remains hidden from the eyes of the world, Jesus is actively making it plain. He is revealing it. He is uttering it to those who are listening diligently with faith. Okay, so here's what we want to see here. There's this dynamic at work in the way Jesus teaches that mirrors the content of what he's been teaching in these two parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. This is the point, that Jesus' teaching method harmonizes with what his teaching means. What the parables say matches what the parables are, in a sense. It's not just the parables that Jesus uses. It's Jesus' actual use of parables at all that reinforces what he's telling us about the kingdom of heaven. It's that something hidden, but that Jesus is revealing. Like a mustard seed, like leaven. All of it hangs together. Now that's fairly nuanced, a little challenging to see how Matthew is using this psalm in this very nuanced way. But there's something as we close that's much more clear. As we go, we really want to see most clearly of all. That is that ultimately, all of what we've talked about, what Jesus says about the kingdom, the way that he uses parables to say it, all of it is really designed to work together to teach us something about Jesus himself. That's where we want to land as we close. Jesus, the great parable giver, the great wise instructor of the people of God, he himself is the great fulfillment of that whole history that Psalm 78 recounts. Psalm 78 ends with God taking David, his servant, from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. It's this small beginning for David, but with that tremendous outcome of the royal dynasty that he founded, that God founded through him. That pattern, then, of small beginnings with glorious endings, which has characterized the saving work of God all through the history of his people that we see in Psalm 78, is really found in its fullest and clearest expression in the humbling of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God something to be selfishly held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. He became small like a mustard seed in the incarnation. He became inconspicuous like leaven, humbling himself even to the point of death and his body being planted like a seed in the ground. But it was through that humiliation and death of the Lord Jesus Christ that God was accomplishing a great ending. Salvation for all of his people, the forgiveness of sins, cleansing and redemption through the blood of Christ, and then through the resurrection of Christ even more, the establishment for all time of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what God was doing. And so as you live the Christian life, remember that you live it in union with that Lord Jesus Christ, and that that mustard seed pattern of his life and death and resurrection for you is the pattern for his kingdom and for his people as you live in union with him. See, when you think about what you should expect the Christian life to look like, don't look for all the kinds of things that the world sees as successful and impressive and worthwhile. You should expect the most significant matters in your life and in your Christian walk to appear very small in the eyes of the world, but great in the eyes of God. Because that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's so hard for us to walk by faith and not by sight. It's so hard for us to see the kingdom of heaven and its values, its priorities as you see them. Lord, that is not what comes naturally to us. We confess this. We ask for your forgiveness. And we ask for your power through your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, to help us to see with the eyes of faith the way that your kingdom is at work in us, in our church, in the world. Lord, we pray that by the almighty power of your Holy Spirit, that you would cause your church to grow and thrive in this world. That kingdom tree, even though it starts so small, would spread its branches through every part of the world, through every aspect of our lives in our church, that others might be able to find refuge in it and be joined to it. Lord, we rest in your almighty power, your purposes, your priorities. We ask that your kingdom would come in your way and not in ours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.